Thank you very much, Dr. Avent. Good afternoon to you, brethren. It's good to be here with you on God's Sabbath. And like Dr. Avent said, welcome to those who are visiting with us today. Reb Bradley, a retired pastor, is a speaker and a writer for family life issues. He is the author of several books and has devoted his life to strengthening families. He wrote an article for the WorldNet Daily in which he states this. He says, "The simple truth is that the individuals who have contributed to America's moral decadence are lacking one specific virtue, their deficit of a certain character quality. That quality is necessary to maintain a civilized society. And that key ingredient is self-control." Self-control. He goes on to say, "We as a nation have moral problems today because of our individual members do not have the ability to adequately restrain themselves. In modern America, most individuals are ruled by their passions and by the lack of self-restraint. They cannot say no to themselves. If they had the virtue of self-control, they and our society would be not so much out of control." End of quote. And the Apostle Paul wrote about these same things that would come to pass in his letters to Timothy. After Paul was released from prison in 63 A.D. in Rome, he wrote a letter to Titus and his first letter to Timothy. Paul was once again imprisoned under the Emperor Nero around 66-67 A.D. It was during this time that he wrote his second epistle or letter to Timothy. In contrast to his first imprisonment, when he lived in a rented house, he now languished in a cold dungeon, chained like a common criminal. His friends even had a hard time finding out where he was. Paul knew that his work was done and his life was near the end. Paul was around 68 to 70 years of age at that particular time and was probably martyred sometime soon after that, around 67 A.D. In 2 Timothy, Apostle Paul, writing from a prison cell in Rome, knowing that his own death was at hand, he warns his protege, his young protege Timothy, of difficult days to come. Although he never loses his faith in God, it is clear that the aged Paul, the Apostle Paul, was deeply concerned about the trends he saw around him. Hard times were coming. Days of stress were just around the corner. If a man was not ready, if he did not brace himself in advance, he might be washed away when things got really hot. One of the greatest threats to the Church of God today is the carnal compromising and worldly trends that is in society around us that Satan is generating to destroy the faith of the saints, once delivered to the saints, as mentioned in the book of Jude, to destroy that faith. The importance of this prophecy that Paul gives here and the warning against perilous times cannot be overemphasized, because we are living in the fulfillment of these perilous times. To begin with, brethren, let's turn to 2 Timothy to see that warning from Paul in 2 Timothy 3. In 2 Timothy 3, verse 1, Paul says, "But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come, for men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying its power, and from such turn away. For of this sort are those who creep into households and make captives of gullible women, loaded down with sins, led away by various lusts, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now, verse 1 is really the key to this whole chapter, chapter 3. Paul says, but know this, or mark this, Timothy, understand this, be certain of this, or remember this. It's very important what is to follow, he says. In the last days, perilous times will come. The phrase, in the last days, is a broad term. It's pretty broad in the New Testament. Broad enough to where one could say that the last days could have several meanings. First, it could refer to the time beginning with the birth of the church at Pentecost until now. Or it could represent the time between the first and second coming of Christ. But thirdly, it obviously applies to the last few weeks and months and years preceding Christ's return to this earth. Now, the word translated perilous, kalapos, the Greek word kalapos, means very dangerous, full of risk, hazardous, harmful, dreadful, threatening, or something to be avoided. It occurs here, only here, and one other place in the New Testament. And its other occurrence, it refers to violent men. Hold your place here, who were possessed by demons in the region of the Gergesenes, mentioned in Matthew 8. Let's turn to Matthew 8 and hold your place here, because we're coming back to 2 Timothy 3. In Matthew 8, verse 28. In Matthew 8, verse 28, we see, when he had come to the other side, to the country of the Gergesenes, there met him two demon-possessed men coming out of the tombs, exceedingly fierce, so that no one could pass by the way. The word used here in classical Greek of dangerous wild animals and a raging sea, very fierce. The two demoniacs were as savage and untamed as wild beasts. And Matthew describes them as so fierce that no one could pass by the way. Going back to 2 Timothy. Verse 1. The last days will be fierce, violent, dangerous, and frightening. Or as one translation has it, in the last days, savage times will come as men cast off all moral restraint and society begins to disintegrate. Now, Carl Henry was an evangelical philosopher and author who made a stunning prediction in his book, The Twilight of a Great Civilization. He said that as America progressively loses its Judeo-Christian heritage, paganism would grow bolder. What we saw in the last half century, or the last half of the 20th century, was kind of benign humanism, but he predicted that by the start of the 21st century, we would face a situation not unlike the first century church, when the Christian faith confronted raw paganism or humanism, with its pretty face ripped off, revealing the monster underneath. He wrote these words in 1988. His words have come true and are coming truer with every passing day. So Paul warns Timothy, after I am gone, things are going to get worse before they get better. Buckle up, Timothy. Terrible times are coming. And that is what Paul is telling Timothy, and it is a message for us today. Again, Paul says, pay attention to this. Don't be naive and think that everything is going to be okay. But forewarned is forearmed. If we know what's going to happen, brethren, we won't be surprised when it does happen. The argument could be made that these things that Paul lists have been going on since the beginning of time. But the analogy can be drawn as a woman in labor. She knows when it's about time, when she's about time to give birth by the frequency or the severity of her labor pains. In the same way, the various things that Paul lists will always be present in some form or another, but will increase dramatically near the end of this age. Are we living in the last days? No matter how we define it, brethren, the answer is yes. We may indeed be living in the final days before the return of Jesus Christ, before the return of Jesus Christ to this earth. In verses 2 through 5, 2 Timothy 3, Paul covers a sobering catalog of corruption. This is what happens when a nation turns its back on God. First, there is a total rejection of God. People are unholy, ungrateful, lovers of themselves, lovers of pleasure rather than the lovers of God. Secondly, this leads to a total moral collapse. People become lovers of money, conceited, without love toward others, boastful, proud, unforgiving, not lovers of what is good. And finally, there is a total breakdown in our society. People will be treacherous, rash, slanderous, brutal, disobedient to parents, abusive, and without self-control. The last phrase means that in the end, anything goes. Anything goes. No rules, no moral absolutes, no restraints of any kind. Everyone does that which is right in his own eyes. And woe to the person who dares to question someone else's lifestyle choices. It's interesting to note here that Paul includes disobedient to parents in the list. It may seem too trivial to be in such a sobering list. For Paul, disobedience is the spark that ignites the flame that leaves the home in ashes. And the home is the basic building block of our society. What Paul is describing in verses 2 through 5 is a complete moral and social breakdown of humanity as the time of Christ's return draws ever closer. Basically, what Paul is saying is this: mark God's word on this. In the last days, perilous times will come because the people will be selfish, self-centered, and self-absorbed, constantly pursuing self-gratification. With this as a foundation, brethren, I have a question for you this afternoon. Is your hand still on the plow? Is your hand still on the plow? I started coming to the church over 41 years ago in the New Orleans area. At that time, there were over 600 people in the congregation. Today, we have just over 60 members on the roll. 10% of what it was when I first started. Granted, some have died, some have moved away. But what happened to the rest of the 90%? The bottom line is, they just quit on God. They turned around, went the other way. They took their hand off the plow. They all counted the cost and knew what God expected of them. They made the commitment that once having put their hand to the plow, they would never look back. Let's turn to Luke 9. Luke 9, verse 57 to start with. Luke 9, verse 57, it says, "Now it happened as they journeyed on the road that someone said to him, 'Lord, I will follow you wherever you go.' And Jesus said to him, 'Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head.' In verse 59, he says, "Then he said to another, 'Follow me.' But he said, 'Lord, let me first go and bury my father.' And Jesus said to him, 'Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God.' And another also said, 'Lord, I will follow you, but let me first go and bid them farewell who are at my house.'" Here in these particular verses, we have the story of how Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. He's approached by three different people wanting to be his followers or his disciples. The first man says to Jesus that, "I will follow you wherever you go." Jesus' reply most likely was a rhetorical question. Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. You still want to come with me? You still want to follow me? Or are you still willing to follow me under these conditions? And Jesus turns to another man and asks him to follow him, a direct calling from God himself. The man requests that he be allowed to wait until he can bury his father. We'll talk about this a little bit further on. It's really an eye-opener to what this really means. Jesus' answer shows the sacrifice that's required of his disciples. Then another man, eager to step in, tells Jesus he will follow him if he can first go back and say farewell to those at home. Jesus' reply to this man is one that is a very important message to all of us here today, and is found in verse 62 of Luke 9 here. "But Jesus said unto him, 'No one, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God.'" Here in verse 62, Jesus teaches us that the kind of person who is fit for the kingdom of God does two things. He puts his hand to the plow, and he doesn't look back. The first point we observe in the universal application of this verse is when he says, "No one," or "no man," any man who puts his hand to the plow. The word translated "no one" is very often used in the Bible to introduce a general principle. A principle that applies to any person. Anyone who puts his or her hand to the plow and looks back, no matter what their position is in the church, no matter who they are, any disciple of Christ is not fit for the kingdom of God. Why is what he said to this man so important? To understand this, we need to first have an understanding as to how the hearers of that day would have understood the statements that he made. In Jesus' time, agriculture was the main industry of the land. One of the most important steps in preparing land for growth of a crop is to break up the land, so the soil is ready for the seed to grow. Now, the design of the plow developed from the hoe. Now, hoes were used by humans, but a plow had the advantage of being pulled by animals. Less grueling work for the farmer. Except for the plow point, the plow was made up entirely of wood. The plow points were first made of bronze and then replaced by iron. Some of the first plows had only one handle. The handle was used to apply a downward pressure on the blade. It was pulled by a team of oxen or a single beast. The farmer would direct and prod the animals with the help of a goad. The goad is nothing more simply than a pointed stick. The plowman would hold one hand on the handle of the plow, and with the other hand, he carried the goad for which to prod the animals. If he looks back, he will begin to plow crooked furrows. And each successive furrow will be even more crooked than the last. Symbolically, our furrows as Christians are to be straight and true in our spiritual lives. Let's turn to 1 Kings 19. In 1 Kings 19, beginning in verse 19. 1 Kings 19, verse 19, it says, "So he departed from there," we talking about Elijah here. So he departed from there and found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, who was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen before him. And he was the 12th. Then Elijah passed by him and threw his mantle on him. And he left the oxen and ran after Elijah and said, "Please let me kiss my father and mother, and then I will follow you." And he said to him, "Go back again, for what have I done to you?" So Elisha turned back from him and took a yoke of oxen and slaughtered them. And he boiled their flesh using the oxen's equipment and gave it to the people, and they ate. Then he arose and he followed Elijah and served him. Now Elijah finds Elisha plowing a field with oxen. And since there were 12 yoke of oxen being used, this indicates that this was a pretty large farm and that his parents were probably very wealthy. Now, we don't know the names or who the other 11 men were, whether they were servants or other sons. But we can see that Elisha was right there working with them. And some have compared Elisha's response to those that we looked at a little bit earlier in Luke 9, but they're not the same. The responses are not the same, even though the second person looks similar. In the case of the man wanting to bury his father, what is actually meant is that he wants to stay at home until his father dies, and then he will follow Jesus. And in the case of the man wanting to tell his family goodbye, he's saying that he wants to go home and get all of his affairs in order, taken care of, that, and then he will follow Jesus. That's not the case here with Elisha, because he simply wants to bid his family farewell. Now, when Elisha responds by saying, "Go back again, for what have I done to you?" he's basically saying that he's not there to keep him from saying farewell. Go back to your parents and tell them. It's not his choice to choose Elisha. It was God's. And on his way back, Elisha did a very interesting thing. He takes the pair of oxen that he was using and he kills them and boils the meat, using the plow equipment to fuel the fire. Then he gives the meat to the people around him to eat. In doing so, Elisha was making it to where he could not go back. There was nothing for him to return. The way he made his living was no longer there. His tools were destroyed and his animals were gone. With these things gone, there would be no temptation for Elisha to return to his old way of life. Basically, he was putting his past behind him so he could focus on his new life with Elijah. And thus we see the commitment of Elisha to follow God's way. He put his hand on the plow, and he didn't look back. And there are some examples of how the disciples responded to their calling of God. Let's take a look at Luke 5. In Luke 5, verse 27. In Luke 5, verse 27, it says, "After these things, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi, or Matthew, sitting at the tax office. And he said to him, 'Follow me.' And Matthew, he left all, rose up, and followed Jesus Christ." Looking at the example of Matthew's calling here, it's a good example. Matthew didn't hesitate one bit. He simply got up from his job, put his hand to the plow and followed Jesus and never looked back. He gave up his lucrative employment and he left all. Take a look at Mark 1. We'll see another example in Mark 1. Four men. Mark 1, verse 16. Again, speaking of Christ, it says, "As he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Then Jesus said to them, 'Come after me, and I will make you become fishers of men.' And immediately," it says, "immediately, they left their nets and followed him. When he had gone a little further from there, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in the boat mending their nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat. The father was still in the boat. They just got up and left. He left him in the boat with the hired servants and went after Jesus Christ. Now, Peter, Andrew, James, and John were living, they made their living by fishing. But when Jesus called them, they left their job to become fishers of men. They left their jobs, their family business, and they put their hand on the plow and did not look back. The words in the Greek actually mean that they continued looking forward. They served God with all of their might. Christ wants total commitment. So some of them not only looked back, they took their hand off the plow. They dropped the control lines to the oxen. They walked off, leaving the oxen idle in the field. In Luke 14, Christ gives us some of the terms of being one of his disciples. Let's turn to Luke 14. Luke 14, beginning at verse 25. This is, "And a great multitude went with him, and he turned and said to them, If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple." Now, the word here means, as we all know, it means to love less by comparison. We're not to put anything before God. Nothing whatsoever. And Jesus is saying that he is to be number one. Number one in our lives. In verse 27 he says, "And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you attending to build a tower does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? Lest after he has laid the foundation and not able to finish it, all who see it will begin to mock him, saying, This man began to build and was not able to finish." The word for tower here actually means tower or castle or house. If you're going to build a house, you first count the cost to see if you can finish the job, the project, all the way to the end. You don't want to abandon the project. In verse 31, it says, "Or what king going to make war against another king does not sit down first and consider whether he is able to, with 10,000, to meet him who has come against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for continuation or conditions of peace. The king is outnumbered, but he's wise enough to make a deal for peace, because he knows that what the cost will be if he doesn't." And in verse 33, it says, "So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple." Jesus is saying here that putting your hand to the plow requires a conscious advance commitment, made with a realistic estimate of the ultimate personal cost. The practical nature of circumstances that Jesus is talking about so vividly pictures here underlines the fact that Christian discipleship is not some theoretical abstract ideal, but it is a hard reality. The word for forsake all means to give up, to give up. When used of things, it means to give up or to renounce those things. Now, he's not saying that a disciple should sell all of his possessions and give everything away. It's more about abandonment of things, yielding up the right of ownership, rather than outright disposal of them. We're given the use of things in this life in trust, because they all belong to God. That stewardship is a part of all of those things belonging to God. We are to use our possessions wisely. What would cause a person, brethren, not only to look back, but to take his hand off the plow? Turn back from following God. To lose the first love that we once had. To lose the enthusiasm we had when we first began to understand God's truth. What would cause that? To lose that enthusiasm. Well, the worst enemy of enthusiasm is weariness. Weariness. That tired feeling that results from having run out of strength. Run out of patience and endurance. And all of us have been there before. There's not one person in this room. We decide to start something great and wonderful. Some project of some sort. Then a matter of a few days, or weeks, or months, we're tired of it. What once was a joy has now become a wearisome burden. Vacationers even get tired of too much vacation. Kids get tired of toys. And Christians get tired of doing good. What is true in the first century is also true in the 21st century as well. Christians must battle against the weariness associated with doing good. Paul exhorted the church in Thessalonica in 2 Thessalonians 3 not to grow weary in doing good. Let's turn to 2 Thessalonians 3. In 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 13. It says, "But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you." I'm sorry, I'm in the wrong book. Verse 13 of chapter 3. It says, "But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary in doing good." The word weary here means to be utterly spiritless, to be wearied out, or exhausted. A weary person loses his or her motivation to accomplish God's will. He or she quits and just gives up. God's will in this case is to never lose heart in working at our job, serving the Creator. Paul also admonishes the Galatians not to grow weary in well-doing. Again, he uses the analogy of farming with reaping and sowing. Let's turn to Galatians. Galatians 6. In Galatians 6, beginning in verse 6. Galatians 6, verse 6, Paul says, "Let him who is taught the word share in all good things with him who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. And let us not grow weary while doing good, for in the season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. If a man sows little, expecting much, he cannot fool God, and he will reap very little. A man spends money on what gratifies his fleshly nature, he will reap a fleshly harvest. On the other hand, if a man uses his money to promote spiritual causes, the resulting harvest will be much greater. The great hindrance to such good sowing is weariness. The result is discouragement and eventually in giving up." Two imperatives govern Paul's warning here. He says, "Do not be weary and do not lose heart." Now, these are not identical, but are directed against the temptation to become discouraged and to give up, to take your hand off the plow. So what are some of the things that could cause us as Christians to grow weary? What are some of those causes to take our hand off the plow and to look back at our old lifestyle? I have several things listed here I'd like to share with you this afternoon, brethren. The first cause that I have listed is, number one, by the lethargy or the laziness of other Christians. By the lethargy or the laziness of other Christians. That might sound kind of odd. Paul's teaching on the importance of Christians working and supplying their own needs was a very common theme in his teachings. Paul taught on the subject when he first arrived in Thessalonica. Not only did Paul teach this while he was among the Thessalonians, he practiced it as well. In addition to his own original teaching and example, Paul again instructed the Thessalonians in his first letter to work with your hands and to admonish the idle people who were among them. Then in his second letter to the Thessalonians, Paul calls for the church to separate themselves from those who had not heeded his earlier teachings on the matter. Let's take a look at that in 2 Thessalonians 3. Second Thessalonians 3 and verse 6 this time. He says, "But we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we were once disorderly among you." We were not disorderly among you, rather. "Nor did we eat anyone's bread free of charge." Paul worked. He worked for it. "Nor did we eat anyone's bread free of charge, but worked with labor and toil day and night, that we might not be a burden to any of you. Not because we did not have authority, but to make ourselves an example of how you should follow us." He led by example. "For even when we were with you, we commanded you this: if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. For we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies. Now those who are of such command and exhort through the Lord Jesus Christ that they work in quietness and eat their own bread. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary in doing good." Behind the scene are the faithful Thessalonians, who are compassionately supporting the idle people, the lazy people. The idle were not only ignoring Paul's command to earn their own bread, but they were burdening those who were working by taking advantage of the generous hearts. This is the context of Paul's exhortation to the faithful who are working. He says, "As for you, brethren, you who are working, do not grow weary in doing good." The hard-working brethren were being taken advantage of by their lazy brethren. However, Paul reminded them that the truly needy still required help, and that the Thessalonians must not be negligent toward them. You can't allow those people in those times of disappointment to harden your heart toward helping others who are truly needy. Even when others take advantage of us, keep your hand on the plow. Another reason that we can become weary, brethren, is we don't see growth. We don't see growth or results. We don't see growth in our own spiritual lives, or if there is no growth in the church area we are in, it may seem discouraging. And if the church as a whole doesn't grow, it can cause the ministry to grow weary, which can feed down to the flock. If the plowman does not get good results, and all of his furrows are crooked, his field doesn't, it all looks a mess, he can grow weary. I remember when I first became a branch manager in the business that I was in, It was almost like Moses. Everybody had all these things coming at you all day long. And I remember my boss told me, he said, this is a thankless job. He said, if you want to get something to where you feel encouraged, go home and cut your grass. And I went, what? And it's just, you cut it even paths. And you can see, you've accomplished something. And that's what he would do. And I tried that. And it really does work. You get weary, cut your grass. Many activities in the secular world, brethren, we can measure our success in tangible ways, can't we? However, service to God isn't always easy to measure. We may labor for years without knowing the results of our work. And we can grow weary thinking that non-visible results mean no results. I can remember working with the kids years and years ago. It seemed like it was a thankless and helpless job. But years later, kids came as adults. So you remember we did this? I remember that was a really good time. Those was when the results paid off. To see those people still in the church as adults. We can grow weary, brethren, but when God commissioned the prophet Isaiah, he told Isaiah to deliver God's message to a people who would not hear and they would not see. Take a look at Isaiah 6, verse 9. Isaiah 6, verse 9. He said, go and tell this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy. And shut your eyes, or shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and return and be healed. Isaiah is preaching to the religious and arrogant people who kept on hearing, was destined to make their hearts dull and their ears heavy. He says, to keep on hearing. Only the humble would understand God's message through Isaiah. The more Isaiah would proclaim the word of God, the less response he would get from the people. This was a call to a very discouraging ministry. Likewise, Jeremiah. But he was commissioned by God as well to deliver a message to a people. But the only results Jeremiah ever received was his own ridicule and torture, leading him to despair even of his life. Let's take a look at Jeremiah 20. The book that FI Online is covering today, or this time. Jeremiah 20. Verse 9. Jeremiah 20, verse 9. It says, and I said, I will not make mention of him, nor speak anyone in his name. But his word was in my heart like a burning fire, shut up in my bones. I was weary of holding it back. And I could not, for I heard many mocking, fear on every side. Report, they say, and we will report it. All my acquaintances watch for my stumbling, saying, perhaps he can be induced. Then we will prevail against him, and we will take advantage or take our revenge on him. The burden became so heavy for Jeremiah that he finally decided that he no longer wanted to serve as a prophet. The people began to mimic him with the phrase, fear or terror on every side. That's what they called him as a nickname. Oh, here comes fear and terror on every side. He grew weary. It was a nickname for him that they plotted to report him for treason. Even his trusted friends waited for him to make a misstep. This caused much anguish for Jeremiah. Isaiah and Jeremiah both labored for God with absolutely no positive results from a worldly point of view. Seeing no growth or results, they both grew weary from doing good and wanted to take their hand off the plow. The third reason I have listed, brethren, is being offended by others or by God's truth. Being offended by others or by God's truth. Sometimes we can offend someone by something we say or something we do, and we can do that unknowingly. And sometimes people can be offended, feelings are hurt or something or other, and can even be a wrong perception on their part or misunderstanding. Some people have left the church because they were offended by something the ministry said or did. Those of us who speak are aware of the possibility of offending someone by something we say. We constantly pray that we do not, because we know the responsibility that we have. It's interesting that in Romans 9:33, Paul quotes Isaiah, where Isaiah refers to Christ as a stumbling block or a rock of offense. Some are even offended by God's truth. Let's turn to John 6. John 6, Jesus had just finished with the explanation of himself being the bread of life. His explanation to them following his discourse did not change their minds. In John 6 and verse 60, John 6, verse 60 says, "Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, 'This is a hard saying. Who can understand it?' When Jesus knew in himself that the disciples murmured about this, he said to them, 'Does this offend you? What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life. But there are some of you who do not believe.' For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray him." In verse 65, he said, "Therefore I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father." When Jesus said, or knew in himself, it means, and of himself without any intelligence from others, or hearing what was said, being the all-knowing God that he is, that his disciples murmured at what he said, at the doctrine that he just delivered to them. They were looking upon it as absurd, incredible. It was contrary to common sense and reason. At least it was in their minds. He said to them, "Does this offend you? Or does this trouble you? Can't you get over this? Can you understand this? Or even account for it? If not, will you be able to adjust to some other things that are coming, or even reconcile them in your mind? The things which are less known, or even more unexpected than what I just told you, will appear at first sight more surprising than what I've just told you." He was saying, if this offends you, just wait. You haven't heard anything yet. Now, not the original 12 disciples, but many of his other disciples just walked away. See that in verse 66. It says, "From that time, many of his disciples went back, and they walked with him no more." The phrase "from that time" can be translated, "for this reason." For this reason, they were no longer associated with him, nor profess to acknowledge him as the Messiah. They went back, or they looked back, and they took their hand off the plow. The fourth reason that I have listed here that we can grow weary, brethren, is when we see others leave. When we see others leave. There's no doubt that many of us can think of someone who was once so faithful to the truth, to God, in service to God, but now has basically turned their back on God and his work. Whether it be a minister or a close friend, all of us have known somebody in the past. And it becomes very discouraging. We can grow weary when we see that kind of thing happen. Paul wrote to Timothy about a man named Demas. During Paul's first imprisonment, Paul mentions Demas as his fellow worker. He does that in Philemon 24 and Colossians 4, verse 14. Demas was his trusted associate. Let's turn to 2 Timothy. See the turn of events that took place with Demas in 2 Timothy 4. In 2 Timothy 4, beginning in verse 9. 2 Timothy 4, verse 9. Paul says, "Be diligent to come to me quickly," talking to Timothy, "for Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and has departed for Thessalonica, Crescens for Galatia, Titus for Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for ministry." Now, Demas demonstrated substantial commitment to God's work, and Paul refers to him as a fellow laborer. Paul tells Timothy that Demas deserted him because he loved this world. He turned his back. Demas was not willing to pay the price of hardship and suffering that Paul was suffering being imprisoned. Paul says everyone is gone except for Luke. Paul could very well have been growing weary from well-doing. Because remember, as we mentioned before, we can see this in verse 6 and 7. Paul was at the end of his life. He had finished the race. Seeing others leave can be very discouraging and cause us to take our hand off the plow. The fifth thing that I have listed, brethren, that could cause us to take our hand off the plow and to become weary is when we face a trial. When we face a trial. The greatest example that we have of not growing weary because of trials comes from Christ Himself in Hebrews 12. Let's take a look at Hebrews 12. In Hebrews 12, verse 1. He says, "Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." Now the writer of Hebrews here is saying, if you are starting to grow weary because you're going through a trial, then look to Jesus, or draw the comparison. What are our little trials compared to His agonies? No wonder we should consider Him under all His reproaches and sufferings, that He endured such hostility or contradictions of sinners means against Himself or against His person. They denied His deity. They spoke against His sonship and against His offices, mocking Him as a king, deriding Him as a prophet, treating Him with the utmost contempt as a priest and Savior. And against His actions, His works of mercy to men, of healing, they blamed Him for doing it on the Sabbath day. His miracles as if they were done by the devil himself, or with the help of the devil, and treating Him as a common criminal. Lest you become weary keeps in view the idea of getting tired in the race. The word discouraged or faint is used primarily for mental weariness, or just having a lack of energy. You can't go on. At least that's the feeling. You just can't go on anymore. We can grow weary in our trials. Brethren, this is just a few of the things that can cause us to grow weary in well-doing. There are many others, and I'm sure each and every one of us could come up with one that we have been through that caused us to grow weary. The solution to not growing weary is found in Isaiah. Let's turn to Isaiah 40. Isaiah 40, verse 25. To whom then will you liken me? Or to whom shall I be equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who created these things. The heavenly things he's talking about. Who brings out their hosts by number, their starry hosts by number? He calls them all by name. Every one of the stars, he knows them by name. By the greatness of his might and the strength of his power, no one is missing, or not one is missing. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the eternal, and my just claim is passed over by my God? Have you not known, have you not heard the everlasting God, the eternal, the creator of the ends of the earth? He neither faints, nor is he weary. There is no searching of his understanding. He gives power to the weak, and to those who have no might, he increases strength. Even the young people, the youth, shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall not run and not be, they shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Isaiah tells us that even young people grow weary and faint. But the solution is putting our trust and faith in God, looking to Him and not looking back to our old way of life. Paul warns us, brethren, that perilous times are coming, and that there are many things that can cause us to grow weary in well-doing during those times. Things such as the lethargy or laziness of others in the church. When we don't see growth in ourselves or growth in the church. Or by being offended by others or even by God's truth itself. When we see others leave the church, we grow weary by the trials that we're running through in our race. But we are able to look to God so that we don't grow weary. The admonition to us from God Himself, brethren, is keep your hand on the plow and don't look back.